The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
How often do you think about the future? And how often do those thoughts about the future make you uneasy or worried? Or nervous? I think that most of us, if we thought about it, would probably say that we think about the future too much. You may have never have put it exactly like that, but I often hear things like, I want to be more present. So, how many times have you come home and been distracted by work, by something that happened that day that has implications for tomorrow? Or you've gone through the day distracted about this calendar event coming up in the next week, this appointment or this meeting. We're always thinking about the future. We think about what we'll do this afternoon, what we'll do tomorrow, what we'll be doing next week. We open up the news, and while the news recounts current events, it casts our thoughts forward. It makes us think about the implications that this event has for the future. And of course, any anxiety or worry that you may have about the future stems from the unknown. After all, you can't control what the future will bring. And what that will mean for you. Experts can only project what this or that bill on Capitol Hill may do to the economy. Or even as we consider the news of the recent hours about America's engagement in Iran. You can't project what that means for the future. What that means for events throughout the broader world. You can plan out your day, but 5 minutes into your day, a phone call or a flat tire can derail all of your plans. The future is wholly unknown, and it's outside of our control. And this makes us uneasy. In our text for today, Paul is thinking about the future. But what's surprising is that he doesn't seem to be anxious about the future. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to continue our series in Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 1, second half of verse 18 through 26. You can find it on page 980 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And it may bother you that this verse is split in two in your Bible, as it most likely is. It's not a big deal. The verses came way after the Bible was actually written. They were just things that medieval dudes imposed on the text to kind of help organize it. So it's fine that we're starting a sermon in the middle of a verse. In the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippian church. And he's writing from a Roman prison. And he's writing to encourage the Philippian church. He's writing to show them that indestructible joy is the product of a mindset shaped by Christ and shared with Christ's people. Paul is writing so that the Philippians may have joy. And after introducing this letter with thanks in the first few verses and a prayer, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, last week we read Paul's personal update to the Philippians, what's currently going on in his life. And he tells us that he's rejoicing because God is advancing the gospel through his circumstances. And then in our text today, Paul turns his mind to the future. And he considers how it will go with him. Let's listen now as I read what Paul has to say to the Philippian church, beginning there in the the second half of verse 18. It says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So last week we saw how Paul was rejoicing in his current circumstances. And what's the main thing that Paul wants them to know about the future? You can see there in verse 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice. I'm rejoicing now, and I will rejoice in the future." Paul is confident that whatever comes in the future for him, he will rejoice, because in his body, Christ will be honored and magnified. Christ will be glorified in him and in the Philippians. And the things that Paul, that gives Paul confidence in his future joy, are, they're not particular to Paul. You might be thinking, well, it's all well and good that Paul's happy, but he's an apostle. He had a particular role. He saw Jesus. But the wonderful thing is that you don't need to be an apostle to experience the joy that Paul is experiencing here. The truths that Paul is talking about apply to each and every one of God's children in Christ. These are the kinds of things that all Christians possess. So last week, our main point is that we should rejoice as God works through our circumstances. This week, we're going to be taking that same idea and casting it forward as Paul casts his eyes forward. We're going to be looking toward the future with Paul. And our main point for today is this: as you travel through life, keep rejoicing in Christ so that he might be magnified in you. And in case you follow along in the bulletin, I might have sent something wrong to Immigrace this week. It may not have made it in there, so let me just repeat it again. The main point is, as you travel through life, keep rejoicing in Christ so that he might be magnified in you. And in this text, Paul identifies two truths that always remain the same and serve to give us confident joy in Christ. For the Christian, regardless of what happens in the future, you must remember two things for your joy. The first is that your captain is Christ. We'll see this in verses 18 through 20. Your captain is Christ. And second, your destination is Christ. Your destination is Christ. We'll see this in verses 21 through 26. And I pray that as you consider your captain and your destination today, that will redound to joy in your life. Let's go ahead and begin with point one. Your captain is Christ. In the second half of verse 18, Paul says that he will rejoice. And you can see there in verse 19, the verse begins with the word "for." You could also substitute the word "because." Paul is about to give a reason for why he will rejoice. And he says that he will rejoice because he's confident through the Philippians' prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus that he will be delivered. In verse 20, he goes on to say that he will not be at all ashamed, that the Christ will be honored in his body. He's confident. He's confident that Christ will be honored whether Paul lives or whether Paul dies. It's like he's saying, no matter what happens, life or death or anything in between, Christ is going to get the glory with my life. And that idea behind the word honored there is magnified. Christ will be magnified. That's another way you can translate that word. Now, when you think of the word magnified, you might think of a magnifying glass. You think of something that takes small things and makes them appear bigger, like a microscope, so you can see all the little details. But Jesus isn't a small thing. His greatness is unsearchable. His glory is literally unthinkable. We cannot fathom his love. So when we think about magnifying Jesus, we're not thinking about taking a small thing and making it bigger. We're thinking about taking a big thing and trying to see it for what it really is. So when you think of the word magnify, you should think less of a magnifying glass and more of a telescope. Think about when you gaze at the moon without a telescope. It looks small. It doesn't look as significant. But when you look at the moon through a telescope, you can just begin. You can begin to see the moon for what it really is. This amazing light in the heavens. You can begin to comprehend more of what the moon is like, how big and how beautiful the moon is. Paul is confident that no matter what happens, Christ will be magnified in his life in this way. He will be a fragrance of Christ to the people around him. No matter what happens, people will know more of Christ because of him. But where does Paul get this confidence? Paul's in prison. If things go poorly, Paul may die as a criminal. Both of these things, life in prison or death as a criminal, both of these things are shameful outcomes. So how can Paul be confident when he says, I will not at all be ashamed? How can Paul be confident that he will be delivered and that Christ will be honored? Well, the answer to this can be found in the good news of Christianity. It can be found in the gospel. You see, for Paul, prison was not the worst problem that he ever faced. The worst problem that Paul had ever faced is the same basic problem that each and every one of us face at some point in our lives, and really throughout our lives, because we're sinners. And that problem's sin. The Bible teaches that each of us have rebelled against our Maker. And on our own, each of us are guilty before this great God. And each of us deserve to suffer eternal wrath because of our sin. But God is also our deliverer. God is gracious to us. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to earth and lived a sinless life, a perfect life. And he died a perfect death for sins, and then he rose again on the third day. Jesus, who wasn't guilty, became guilty when he took on our sin. Jesus had never done anything or thought anything shameful in his whole life. But then he took on our shame, and he died a shameful death, so that all who turn from their sins and trust in him might be delivered from the guilt of sin, from the shame of sin, from the power of sin over us, from the eternal death that would await us. But he does not even deliver us from these negative effects of sin. He does even better than that. He gives us positive things. He gives us his righteousness. We become righteous before God. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the Spirit who gives us new hearts, who dwells in us. And the Spirit's whole purpose in dwelling in us is to glorify Christ in our bodies, to magnify Christ. Jesus, through his Spirit, leads us to magnify himself. All of this happens when we repent of our sins and trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not here today, if you're here today, you're here. still trying to wake up, guys. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus, you've never heard this about Jesus, or maybe you're just unsure of Jesus, this is our prayer for you. Believe it or not, churches like us pray that you would trust in Jesus. I don't know if that makes you feel uncomfortable, but the Bible tells us to do this kind of thing. This is our prayer, that you would get to know Jesus as your Savior, that you would know eternal life, that you would know eternal joy in Christ. So repent of your sins and trust in Jesus today. Don't leave here without finding out more about Jesus. Paul's confidence in Christ comes from the fact that Christ has dealt with his biggest problem, sin. He's also confident in Christ's promise that everyone who looks on him and believes should have eternal life. And thinking about the eternal life that he will enter into on the last day, Paul knows that whatever happens between life and death will turn out for his deliverance. When he says deliverance there, Paul has his eyes ultimately on the last day. You see, there are two really important days in Paul's calendar, and really, there's two really important days in every Christian's calendar. It's this day, the present, and the last day. And Paul here is thinking about that day, the last day. And today comes with its trials and challenges that we're to be faithful in. So today is important. But even as we have been delivered from our sins, that deliverance won't be fully realized until that day. We must live our lives in light of that day. The day when Christ comes back. On that day, all who are found trusting in him, as Paul says here, will not be put to shame. As Christians, our confidence, our hope is Paul's hope, that we will magnify Christ today and on the last day with our worship of him. On this day, we do it imperfectly. On that day, we will see our Savior face to face, and our joy in him will be complete. Paul knows that he'll be vindicated on that day because of what Christ has done. But in the meantime, Paul also knows that he has help to follow Jesus on this day and in the future. In verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Notice he mentions two things that'll help him get there to the last day. He mentions the prayers of the Philippians and the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that Jesus sends. So let's begin by considering that last one, the Spirit. This Spirit that Jesus sends is none other than the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us that the Spirit's job is to magnify Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice, what is the Spirit's purpose? He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit, in other words, is like a truth agent inside of us. He leads us into the truth. He opens our eyes to see the truth about God in God's Word. After all, God's Word was written by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that the Word was God-breathed. You could also say that the Word was God-spirited. The Word of the Bible is the Spirit's Word. He also helps us to see the truth when he comes and he convicts us of sin. We see the truth about ourselves. The Spirit also helps to see the truth in the future. He's called the Spirit of faith. He helps us to place our faith in Jesus. He's the giver of faith, the sustainer of our faith. Spirit is the oil that keeps the lamp of our faiths burning. And faith leads to hope. After all, hope is simply faith cast into the future. Paul is doing just that here. He's casting his faith into the future, setting his hope on Christ and his work through his Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just give us faith and hope, though. You can read various lists through the Bible about what the Spirit gives us, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it. In Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A Christian, that list, if you just think about it, those fruits can be produced in your life no matter what's going on in your life. Self-control, faithfulness, kindness, peace. The Spirit can work even through the hardest days in your life. He can produce these fruits when all is calm or life is a storm. But maybe the best gift that the Spirit gives us is through our union with Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ. When we believe in Christ by faith, Christ by His Spirit makes His home in us. Christ's Spirit is how we commune with Christ now. His Holy Spirit is His Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Him and keeps reminding us of that union. The Spirit is the unbreakable chain that tethers us to Christ no matter where He's at. No matter where you find yourself. No matter what trial you're facing. Know that through the Spirit you are bound to Christ. Because the Spirit is always with us, you can always be led by Him. There isn't a single situation in which the Spirit is handcuffed. You may be bound to your bed. You may feel that you're bound to your calendar. Your life is so busy that you can't get away. Your job consumes your life. The Spirit isn't bound by these things in your life. You can still produce peace, joy, kindness, faithfulness, goodness through the Spirit in any situation. And since those are the fruits the Spirit provides, those are the fruits we should pursue. I wonder if Christ feels distant to you today. You feel stuck in some situation that you don't know how it's going to play out. Well, through Christ's Spirit, you are more stuck to Christ than you are stuck in this current situation that you're in. You are bound to Christ through His Spirit. Paul might have literally been chained to a Roman soldier, but his bonds to Christ were far stronger through the Spirit. That Roman soldier is long since dead, but Paul is alive and united with his living Savior today. This is the Spirit that Paul is so confident in. And Christ, our captain, leads us through His Spirit. This is why Paul is confident that Christ will be magnified, because Christ's Spirit can do nothing less than magnify Christ in our bodies. That's what He exists to do in us. Paul's confident in the help of the Spirit, but notice Paul also mentions that it's through the prayers of the Philippians that he will be delivered and Christ will be honored. God responds, in other words, to the prayers of His people. Each one of us depend, just as Paul did, on the prayers of God's people. That's a provocative thought. God is sovereign, but His sovereignty is worked out through various means. And one of the means that God sovereignly governs this world is through His people's prayers. In fact, if If God isn't sovereign, there'd be no reason to pray. We pray to God because we think that he can do something about this thing that we're dealing with. We pray to God because we're confident. We're confident that he hears us. We're confident that he loves us. We're confident that he wants to do something for us. Oh, friends, this means that God isn't annoyed by your prayers. It also means that God can't be manipulated by your prayers. God delights in our prayers. God loves to hear his children asking of him. God is magnified when we pray to him. When we pray, we're demonstrating that we believe that God is powerful enough to work in this situation. We're demonstrating that we believe in his love, his care, his kindness, his generosity, and his justice. We're saying all of these things about God. We're saying that to God. And if we're praying in public, we're saying that to each other around us. That's why public prayer is so profitable. It reminds us that there's others who believe in this same God. And where you or I might be doubting in God's love, there is someone next to us who isn't and is praying to remind us of God's love. This means that we must pray. God carries out his works on the wings of his people's prayer. Do not underestimate the power of prayer. As I mentioned earlier, the prayers here were uttered on behalf of Paul. So Paul's not talking about the prayers that we pray for ourselves here. But of course, we should pray for ourselves, but Paul's focusing here on the prayers of others for him. Paul is confident that the people of Philippi were praying for him. And by expressing this confidence, he's also encouraging the people of Philippi to keep praying for him. Because it's through their prayers that God will send fresh supplies of his grace to sustain Paul, to uphold him through the Spirit. So friends, do you pray for others? Do you pray for others in this church? The fact that God works out his sovereign purposes in response to the prayers of his people should be encouraging and convicting to all of us. It should compel all of us to go to God in prayer. Our lives depend on it. Christ's glory in our lives depends on prayer. Christ's glory in this church depends on prayer. I bet that there are some in here today who don't feel useful. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you don't have as much energy as you once did. Or maybe you don't feel like you have much to offer other Christians in the way of wisdom or advice. Or because of the busyness of life, you just don't feel like you have any more time to give. You don't sleep well, so that you don't have energy. You don't move well, so you feel less useful. Don't forget that the most essential thing that you can do in order to serve the Lord and ask for his purposes to be done on earth is to pray. Who knows? Maybe the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, allows us to deal with these weaknesses so that we can learn to depend on him in prayer. So that we have time to see the way that he works through prayer. We just got done through a series in Numbers. And aside from Moses' work of bringing the word of the Lord to the people, the most important thing that he did was intercede for the people to the Lord. And the Lord would have thousands of Moseses among us interceding for this world before the mercy seat of God. Interceding for this church before the mercy seat of God. We should pray. As a church, we should also pray for leaders. Notice Paul is asking for prayer. Now Paul is an apostle. Paul had a unique ministry in the church, but just as the Philippians were to pray for the work of the apostles, I think it's right that we pray for those who proclaim the apostolic teaching. So in this church, it's the elders who are particularly tasked with proclaiming that teaching. And then especially as the one who preaches most, myself as well. So just let me submit my plea for a moment to remind you to be daily, weekly in prayer for the elders of this church. Pray that we would not depart from this teaching of Paul and Peter and Jesus, of the Holy Spirit of God. Also pray that we would be men of prayer. Pray that we would pray for you. When we think of a pastor's ministry in the church, we need to think primarily of two things: teaching and prayer. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the apostles appointed men to serve tables, they did so because they so that they could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I feel like the spotlight is often on the teaching of the word, which is appropriate. The word should be the center of what we do. But after that, the spotlight tends to be on various ways the elders oversee things, or leadership, whatever you want to put into that bucket. But I think we need to understand that the primary way that the elders provide oversight to the church is through the application of the Word of God through teaching and prayer. You realize that the application of God's Word doesn't end when I step out of this pulpit. The Holy Spirit must meet our hearts with His Word and apply it to our hearts. So I find that one of the most important times of prayer during my week is after I leave here. I pray that the Lord would by His Spirit, would apply the word that I've just preached to you, the word that we've just sang about, the word that we've just read to your hearts. Those are the main ministries of pastors of a church. Whatever the elders of this church are, pray that we would be men of prayer. Elders, deacons, church members, the entire church, at the end of the day, we're but midshipmen. Christ and Christ alone, He is the captain of this ship. And we depend on Him to lead us through the work of His Spirit as we pray. Based upon what he says in the text, I think it's clear that Paul was released and was able to see the Philippians again, but at the same time, he knows comparatively little about his future. He doesn't know how he's going to, as we talked about earlier, get from this day to that day. And neither do we. But regardless of what happens to Paul on this day or the next day or the next, he knows that Christ will be magnified in his life. He knows that on that day, he will not be put to shame. He knows that on that day, he'll be saved. Paul's hope is in Christ. So Christian, your captain is Christ. Therefore, your deliverance is sure. As long as He's the one guiding you and providing for you, you have no need to fear. He hasn't lost a single piece of His precious cargo yet, and He won't stop now. If Christ is your captain, you know He can navigate you through the choppiest, most dangerous waters. So you can rejoice. There is no difficulty He can't lead you through. There is no choppy waters He can't navigate. And where He's leading you is your ultimate hope. He's leading you to Him. Which brings us to the second point of our sermon today. Christ is your destination. Your destination is Christ. And we'll see this in the last five verses of the text. In verse 20, Paul says that he's confident Christ will be magnified in life or death. How? Well, notice in verse 21 there, it begins with the word for again. He's giving us another reason, and he's given us the reason for his confidence that he will not be at all ashamed. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the last four verses of this section is Paul unpacking the truth of this statement in his own life. How is it that to live is Christ? Well, in Paul's life, he tells us what it looks like in verses 22 and 24, 25, and 26. His life was meant to be serving the churches, which included Philippi. Paul's convinced that he'll remain and do that, that he will see them again, and that he will labor for the Philippians so that they, verse 25, for their progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. His life is Christ, because if he lives, he's going to be working for the glory of Christ through the Spirit of Christ. But how is death gain? Well, verse 23. Death is a departure from this cursed world to Christ, which is far better. Christ is the present and the future for every Christian. Christ is our captain, but he is also our destination. We should note as we read these verses that in many ways Paul is working, he's dealing in hypotheticals. Paul's in prison. Paul doesn't really have a choice here. He only has, and if he had a choice, he really only has two: life or death. And he's gaming out the results of those choices for us. Doesn't matter what he chooses, the destination is still the same. He will either glorify Christ in his life, or he'll glorify Christ when he sees his Lord face to face in death. Paul's destination is Christ, and so he rejoices. And we should too. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you had two amazing options in front of you and you just couldn't make up your mind. Last week I learned that the kids of this church like broccoli. Well, maybe, kids, maybe the choices are broccoli and ice cream. I don't know. I'm trying to learn. Maybe the choices are a filet or a ribeye. This great car or that great car. This wonderful house or that big, spacious, beautiful house. This amazing job over here or that amazing job over here. Those times can be stressful, but man, they are the good kind of stress, right? Well, however I choose, I can't go wrong. If we didn't know that Paul was in prison and potentially facing death, we would think that Paul was dealing with these kinds of choices. But if you think about it on the surface, the two options in front of him are cruddy. Prison for an indefinite amount of time until he gets released so that he can go on and keep doing the things that got him in prison in the first place, or death. Those are the two options. Paul is relishing in those options. Neither option sounds quite as satisfying as a ribeye. This should give us the joy of comfort. Chances are none of us are facing the choice between life and prison and death like Paul today. Paul doesn't really even have a choice, but many of us do have choices to make today and tomorrow and this week. And our choices have far better alternatives. It's not prison or death, though they are very oftentimes important. But then, as we think about the possibilities of the outcomes, we worry. Paul's wrestling here between, on the surface level, two terrible choices. Paul's wrestling here should give you comfort in the making of those decisions. As long as the glory of Christ is your aim, Christ will get the glory. You don't have to regret it on the last day. You'll have reason to rejoice on the way. Your heart will be overflowing with joy at the end. You aren't the captain of your ship. Jesus is. So love the Lord. Seek to obey him. Get all the wisdom you can from other Spirit-indwelled Christians. Make a decision. Trust Jesus. And then rejoice as you bear fruit by His Spirit for His glory. And every decision we make as Christians, that's the job. I'll just go ahead and list the steps again. Love the Lord. Seek to obey Him. Get all the wisdom you can. Make a decision. Trust the captain. Rejoice. Love, obey, wisdom, decision, trust, rejoice. And consider this. Christ's glory and your joy are so close to being the same, it's like they're one. They are so interconnected. Christ's glory and your joy, they are bound up together. The more your life glorifies Christ, the more reason you have for joy, regardless of your circumstances. The more joy that you have in Christ, the more Christ is glorified. As one rises, the other rises. Or as John Piper has famously said so many times, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. This means that as we travel to heaven, as we make progress, our aim is our joy. God's aim is our joy in Him. Think about it this way. God doesn't drag anyone to heaven kicking and screaming. God saves us. But then once He saves us, He gives us new desires. God leads us. God woos us. God attracts us to heaven. God makes us want to be where He is. His aim is our joy, and that's Paul's aim too. His desire is to encourage the Philippians and even us in our progress and joy in the faith, so that, verse 26, they may glory in Christ. Christ's desire for your life is your joy in Him. How can you rejoice today that Christ is your life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can you rejoice that to live is Christ? Well, I think we should do what Paul does, or at least do what Paul models for us here. And we should look to the future. We should look to the future. Paul does this in two ways. He thinks about the immediate future, the task that the Lord has given him, and he rejoices in the idea of working for that task. Now, you and I may not have the specific commission that Paul had, but Christ has given us many things to do. He gives us commands in His Word, as Nathan obeyed the command to be baptized. Or as I read the Great Commission earlier, go and make disciples. We should obey Him in these things. And if you delight in the Master, you'll delight in the Master's job for you. And give yourself to obeying His Word for the sake of your joy. We don't even have to think about commissions. We can just think about keeping His rules and His testimonies because they are His delight to us. I think we can often be tempted to view our obedience to Christ as drudgery as we look at the consequences or the side effects of it instead of Christ Himself. But the idea that obedience to Christ is drudgery, Paul teaches us here, is a lie. Obedience to Christ may be difficult. Obedience to Christ may be painful. Obedience to Christ may cause sorrow and tears, even as Paul mentions in this very letter. But obedience to Christ is the way to true joy. You'll have sorrow in this life whether you obey Jesus or not. And disobedience may lead to fleeting joys. But for the Christian, fleeting joys will not do. We want eternal joys. We want joys that transcend our sufferings. We want joys that are present with us in our sufferings. We want joys that are eternal, that outlast our sufferings. In short, we want Christ. So you want to grow in your ability to rejoice in Christ today? Well, seek to obey His words. Seek to know the Scriptures and to follow Him. His commands are your joy, and they've always been our joy. Consider what David has to say in Psalm 19. You don't need to turn there. You can just write down Psalm 19 and meditate on this afternoon. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." Doesn't Paul sound like he's feasting on the joys of Christ while he's in prison? Sounds like a man who's in the midst of abundance. Well, I think it's because he knew a little bit of the truth of David's words here. Obedience to Christ isn't always a cakewalk. Paul himself will tell you that. So if you're struggling to obey, Psalm 19 is a good psalm to go to. Or, as I said, consider Psalm 119. It's another one. Or you could consider the pains that Paul took to obey, the amount of things that he suffered, and to see the outcome of that in his life. It was joy. We should learn Christ's words. We should also ask of the Spirit to conform our hearts to those words. By learning His words, we learn His desires, and we begin to desire what He desires. We become satisfied what He's satisfied in. His joy becomes our joy. So like Paul, set your mind on the truth and conform your life to the truth. But Paul not only has his mind set on the more immediate future, he has his mind set on the more distant future as well. So I wonder if there's any days on your calendar that you're looking forward to that are coming up. It's the summer, so maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's a baby's due date. Or maybe it's the day that you leave on vacation or a particular day on vacation. Now, why are you looking forward to those days? It could be for one particular reason, or it could be a host of reasons. Those are all wonderful things to think about. But notice Paul, the day that brings him the most joy, when he thinks about it, is his death. Now, I trust that there are some reading these verses 21 through 23, and I suspect that you find Paul's desire for death a bit unnerving. Especially in this day and age, you may wonder, wait a second, is Paul suicidal? Is Paul giving license or giving approval in favor of suicide? Should I shield my depressed friends from reading the book of Philippians? Well, let me channel the Apostle Paul here and give what I think the answer he would give, which is by no means. Verse 21, I think alone, if we meditate on that and just think about that, I think verse 21 alone rules out suicide as a possibility for the Christian, or as an option for the Christian. He says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, Christ has a purpose for him in his life. Christ is the captain of his life. Christ is the end of his life. All his life is bound up with Christ. And where he goes where Christ commands. Paul's in prison here. And Paul's saying that even if he's in prison for the rest of his life, even if it's just him in a jail cell the rest of his life, however meaningless you or I may think that is, Paul's saying that my life to live is Christ. He's called me to it. He has a purpose for me in it. So Christ has the authority over our lives. Christ determines what we will do and how long we will do it. He determines when he will call us home even. He determines when he'll come back to take us with him. So if you're a Christian and you are alive today, like Paul, for you to live is Christ. No matter how worthless you may deem your life, no matter how worthless you may think other people think your life is, the true judge deems your life worth it. You don't have authority to try to steal the keys of death and Hades from Christ. For you to live is Christ. So if you're here today and suicide is something that you're actually thinking about, whether you're just beginning to toy with the thoughts or you're further along down the road, however far you've gone, oh, please tell somebody about that. Tell a friend that brought you. Tell a friend in this church. Come talk to any one of the elders. We would love to talk with you about that and pray for you in that. We would love to come alongside of you and walk with you as you deal with these dark thoughts. And please know that you're not alone. Even in the scriptures themselves, we have evidence of people despairing of life. Paul says he despairs of life. Paul had his dark moments. Or the prophet Elijah, after things went not how he thought they would go, asked the Lord to put him to death, that he might die. The best way to begin dealing with the darkness you're experiencing is to bring that darkness to the light. And to expose it to God's word, to expose it to other Christians and begin working through it. Discuss the things you're thinking and feeling with others, and let us walk alongside you. Know that Christ values your life as long as you walk in this world to live as Christ. So for Paul, it's only after considering this life lived for Christ, it's only after considering the fact that his life is Christ, that he can then say that death is gain. So let's go on to consider how death can be gain for the Christian. And I think we can follow Paul here. Paul says, do you want to rejoice? Consider your death. And not so much the thought of death itself, but where death leads. Death, if you are in Christ, death is no longer a terror. If you are in Christ, death is nothing but a mere servant to bring you into the eternal joys of heaven. Whatever date you're looking forward to on the calendar now, it pales in comparison to the day that you enter heaven, to the day that we'll be with Christ in heaven. So when you think about heaven, what are the things that you look forward to? Are you looking forward to being reunited with loved ones? Are you looking forward to a world without cancer? Looking forward to a world without sin and a body without sin? Are you looking forward to peace? Notice what Paul thinks about when he thinks about heaven. Paul thinks about one thing and one thing alone: Christ. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ because that is far better. Or as the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes once said, heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. Imagine being blind your whole life, and then you were given eyes to see. But once you received your eyesight, you were relegated to live in a pitch black room for the rest of your life. That's what heaven is like without Christ. Imagine being completely destitute and then winning the lottery, but then having no access to the millions you won in the lottery. That's what heaven is like without Christ. Imagine being to the best feast that you could ever imagine. With the best meat and the best wine, the best delights of the table, but not having taste buds to experience it. That is what heaven is like without Christ. Christ is the source of all joy in this life and in the next. This means that the earthly pleasures we experience now are just shadows of the reality. The reality itself is Christ. The best delights that we experience on earth come from his hands. They are just breadcrumbs of joy, leading us to the ultimate joy, the bread of life. So what are the things that you delight in here on earth? Is it something that you could buy? Think about how much you want that thing. Maybe you have a tab on your phone open to it. You're thinking about pulling the trigger on it. Just consider, Christ is better than that. All things are Christ's, by Christ. Or maybe the thing that gives you joy is power. But you could have the power of all of the kings who ever existed on earth, and Christ would still be better. Because all power belongs to Christ. There's more power in a word of Christ than all the powers of the kings combined. Or maybe you want pleasure. And to see Jesus, to be with him, to talk with him, it's just better. His company and his delights are better than the best pleasures you could experience here. Jesus knows a good time because Jesus is the good time. Or maybe you desire a friend, or think about a friend. Christ is the best friend. Maybe it's your spouse. You're satisfied with your husband or your wife, and you think, I don't want anyone else. Well, friends, as amazing as your spouse is, Christ is better. After all, you weren't made for your spouse, not ultimately. You weren't made for money or power or comfort. You were made by Christ, for Christ. Jesus Christ is better. We began this morning by considering how we spend a lot of time thinking about the future. And how the future worries us because of the unknown. Well, those of us in Christ, well, we know our present and our future, as Paul does here. With this knowledge, we always have reason to rejoice. And we don't need to wait till we get to heaven to begin enjoying Christ now. Christ dwells with us now, and he's leading us. And through his Spirit, he will glorify himself in our lives. And we can delight in him. And whether by life or by death, Christ will flawlessly guide us to himself, our destination. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that all of us can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence in you. Lord, we thank you that if we are in Christ, our present and our future are things that we don't have to worry about. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that gives. Lord, the freedom to obey, the freedom to trust, and the freedom to rejoice. Lord, we pray for those among us now who may be struggling. struggling with anxiety and worry for the future. No, we pray for those who are struggling with even dark thoughts today. Lord, we pray for those who have given themselves over to the joys of this world. Lord, help us to know that we can have joy in Christ. Joy that begins now and is ever increasing until that day. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope and help us to live according to the hope that we will not be at all ashamed, but that Christ will be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death, and for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net